Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6, and before you get there, let me again wish everyone a happy Mother's Day, unless you are a wicked mother who deserves no praise, because you exist, they're out there. In fact, Mother's Day is a complicated holiday. For some of you, you love it because you love your mom, and your mom was great, or you're a mother, and you've been blessed with these kids who love you, and Mother's Day can be an exciting time, but Mother's Day can also be a deeply painful holiday. Because some of you had terrible mothers who didn't love you, who had abandoned you, mistreated you. Some of you want to be mothers, and maybe you can't. God's not allowed you that opportunity. Some of you have lost children. So Mother's Day can be really problematic. And we're just talking one day, right? One day. There's trouble in the world for us all the time. And even when it's supposed to be a good day, it can turn out to be devastating, heartbreaking. It can be faith-shaking. So yes, happy Mother's Day, but let's be sensitive, and let's also be mindful of where we find our hope. And this is important for all of us, not just for those of us that are struggling with a holiday, because there is trouble enough for everyone in this life. You know, there's trouble. Where I hang out, I'm in one of three places. I'm here at the church building, I'm at home, or I'm at the local cigar shop. That's where we hang out and meet people, and all the guys there are always talking these days about two people. They're just talking about two people all the time, and one is a megalomaniac lunatic, and one is a wicked, lying person, and you can't guess which one is which, and they're just terrified. People are terrified that the one that they hate, it's not the one that they like, it's the one that they hate, is going to win, because there isn't one that they like. The cigar shop is made up like of St. Charles, right? So it's half Republican, half Democrat. And neither one of them are thrilled about their party's choice, but they definitely are terrified about the other person's or the other parties. And so they are worked up. People are nervous. They are actually, they're either afraid or they're angry. Because there's trouble. They see trouble in this whole political system, in the candidates that we have. And even if you're not worried about where America is going as a country, even just in your own life, you can look and find trouble. You can find trouble in your marriage or in your relationship with your kids. You find real danger. Maybe it's physical. Your health is bad. There's disease. Or maybe it's just emotional. Maybe you are in such a state that you simply have a hard time functioning because there are so many conflicts that you are emotionally crashing. There is trouble in everyone's life and in this world that leads us to be afraid. And the danger with fear, when it's unchecked, is that fear erodes faith. I mean, it's just one of those things that eats away at and softens faith. Now, it's not that we will never get afraid or be afraid, but when it comes upon us, what do we do and how do we respond? If it's unchecked, it leads to unbelief and a lack of godliness. What we're going to see in Daniel chapter 6 is this. Sermon summary is simple. We will see that the pilgrim has courage in the face of worldly trouble because his God is present and in control. It's the big idea for us today that we're going to see very clearly in this chapter. In fact, it's been throughout the book. The pilgrim, and we've been talking about the pilgrim because that Daniel is essentially a pilgrim. He is a man that was taken away from his home, Jerusalem, southern kingdom of Israel, and that he was taken away and the people were conquered, Israel is laying in waste, and they're brought into this pagan land by the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar is his new king. The temple is gone, and he has to function as a stranger in a strange land. So he is a pilgrim waiting for God to bring him home. And in the meantime, he's got to be faithful to the Lord. And Daniel and his friends are these pilgrims, and we see the correlations very clearly that we too are pilgrims, strangers in a strange land, seeking to follow the Lord in a world that is not what we would call home. So in Daniel, he's under the authority of a new king in a pagan land, pagan traditions, pagan gods. In fact, Daniel is the weird one. Daniel is the pagan in their eyes, right? Because he denies their gods. He doesn't believe in their religion. So he's the freak. He's on the outside. He's the pilgrim. And even though the Babylonian army has conquered them and taken him and his people into captivity, there's a big change happening at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. One king is murdered. The Babylonian Empire falls, and a new king and a new empire is in place. We have King Darius the Mede, who takes over. So there is a lot of upheaval. There is fear and uncertainty in this world for everybody, not just for Daniel. But think about it. Daniel is an outsider, and now he's a double outsider. He was in with the former king. Nebuchadnezzar loved him because he was smart and good-looking and talented and gifted, and he could get a lot done, and he could help out the king. Well, now everything's changing up, so what's going on for Daniel and his people? Everybody's afraid. It's a new reign. It's a new kingdom. But Daniel again finds favor. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. This Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Here's what's going on. Daniel and a few other people are made officials. They're made governors in this area because they are so gifted and talented. And listen, the king has to delegate, right? He's got to get other people doing the right thing so that he can do the things that he wants to do, which more than likely is just worshiping pagan gods and getting drunk. That's what they all do. Anyways, he gets all these officials to do their jobs, right? So he can step back and watch. And one of them is Daniel. So he's one among many, but Daniel is so good, he is favored by the king, and the king wants to make him like the number two guy. Well, there is a jealousy that emerges on the part of his peers, right? These are not other Jews that are with him. These are the other governors who are working alongside of him, who are a part of this pagan culture and land. They look at Daniel like, why is Daniel exalted? Why is Daniel favored? He doesn't even believe in our gods. He doesn't hold to our traditions. He is weird. He is different. And yet he's being exalted. This jealousy is coming up, and they're trying to find a way to catch him, to trap him, so that he falls onto the wrong side of the king's favor. They want Daniel to go down, but they can't because Daniel is blameless. He's a godly man. He's following the Lord. But then they figure it out. Verse 5 of chapter 6. Then these men, the jealous governors, these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." See, they get this. They understand the only way we're going to be able to trip up Daniel is to find a conflict between his God's laws and the king's laws. And they know, like, listen, Daniel's not playing. He's going to obey his God. If it comes to choosing between God and this pagan king, if it comes between the Lord and Darius, they know Daniel is going to choose the Lord. So we've got to find a conflict and watch it go down so that we can call him out in front of the king. And because they couldn't think of anything that was already in place, they came up with a plot. They came up with a trap. And in verses 6 through 9, they lay it out for us. These high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. So they said, hey, let's do this new thing. Like, let's have a special 30 days of devotion to you, O King. No one can pray to any other God. They can only pray to you. They can only appeal to you for 30 days to show their devotion. And if anyone breaks this commandment, then they will die by the lions. And Darius, you know, he's a pagan king. He's like, yeah, that sounds like a good plan. It's a good idea. He's not connecting the dots. Darius is not the smart one in the story. He doesn't connect the dots. He doesn't know what their plot is, what their plan is. So he's like, yeah, let's do this. This sounds great. Well, Daniel knows exactly what they're doing. They're making his faith his downfall. And Daniel, full of courage, continues to do what he always did. Daniel doesn't do anything different. Daniel knows they've effectively passed a law that tells him he cannot obey his God, or if he does, if he chooses to, he will die. Now, what does he do? Well, he doesn't organize a protest. He doesn't get a flag and jump onto a horse and march into the square and go like, I'm about to pray, everybody, pay attention to me. He doesn't make a spectacle of himself. He doesn't turn himself into some kind of radical reformer here. What he does is he continues to do his ordinary life of faith. In other words, he doesn't change a thing. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he is not confused. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel is not being radical or edgy. He's not putting it in their face. He is doing what he has always done. He is being obedient to God. He is worshiping the Lord. And you might think like, hey, he's praying in the window. He's totally showing off. Well, A, it says that he's always done that. So either he's a long-term show off or this is just what he does. And what would you rather, look at the wall or are you going to look out a window? He's going to pray. He's probably praying for more than your 4 minutes of prayer. He's probably praying for a long time. Daniel, we're talking about. So maybe some fresh air is nice. Plus, it says that it's facing Jerusalem. So what is he doing? He's looking home. He's a pilgrim. He just wants to go home. So he's looking back towards Jerusalem. He's praying. He's doing what he always does. Nothing new. Daniel prayed openly. He didn't hide it. Daniel's prayer life was personal, but it wasn't private. There's a difference, right? And as believers, this ought to be true for us. Like, our faith is very personal. It's ours, but it's not private. We don't hide it. We don't conceal it. We're not trying to be secret about it. Personal, but not private. In fact, it's public. He prayed three times a day. Three times a day. And that's not counting, like the mealtime prayer. That doesn't count. Can't count. I pray five times a day. Are you counting the dinner prayer? Take that off the list. That does, I mean, it's a good prayer. I like it, but it's not like a season of prayer where you're seeking the Lord's blessing in your life. You're acknowledging God's goodness. You're praising God. You're blessing God. It's a little bit different than what Daniel's doing here. Daniel prayed three times a day. Now, that just means that he prayed for three periods of time each day, as was his normal habit. This was, in a sense, the time when he sat down to devote himself to seeking the Lord's will by reflecting on his word and giving God his petitions and his concerns. And he did it on his knees. The Bible doesn't make a big deal about how we pray. There are different postures. There are different poses, right? And in fact, in Scripture, if you want to get technical, you see people standing when they pray. You see people kneeling when they pray. You see people laying down flat on their face when they pray. What you never see is them sitting. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't. I sit most of the time when I'm praying. Point is that there are a variety of postures, and it's good to actually use them all because they all have different emphases in terms of what we are doing in the midst of our prayer. We can't get into all of them now, but let's just say that when we are kneeling down, we are humbling ourselves and submitting ourselves to the rule and the reign of God. Daniel does this three times a day. Now, what's he doing? Is he keeping his head down and just hoping it all goes away? Daniel knows what's coming, and he doesn't stop. So the accusation comes in verses 12 through 13, and the king's hand is ultimately forced. When the king hears that there is someone who broke the law and that it's someone that he actually cares about, he wants to fix the problem. He wants to make it go away, but he can't because he signed this law into effect himself. Look at verses 12 and 13. They came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And they said, Right. Well, Daniel, one of those exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And when the king heard these words, he was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, but he couldn't. There was no way around it. He is trapped legally, right? They had a law code. They had a system. They had a government like we do, and sometimes we get trapped. We get stuck, and there is no way to undo it. Sometimes it just, the system wherever you're at works against you, and he knows that he's been had. The king knows that the person that he actually cares about is going to die. So what does he say to Daniel? The king declared to Daniel in verse 16, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. The king, the most powerful man in the world, can't help. And he says, I see that you follow your God. You are devoted every day, all day, three times a day praying. There you are. May he rescue you, since I cannot. So the king sends Daniel into the lion's den. They seal it up. There's lions in there. They're hungry. I mean, the lion's den is a terrifying place. I don't want you to do this. I don't encourage you to do this. But you can search online for videos of lions devouring people. I tried to watch one once. That was about it. There is no escaping a lion that wants to eat you. There's no way. If the lion wants to eat you, you will be eaten. It is a beast. It is a monster. It is a terrifying reality. So to lock him in this is not only certain death, but it is a terrifying death. So the king is fasting for him. He's staying up late at night fasting. He can't sleep. He removes all distractions. He tries to go to bed. The king can't sleep. He's so concerned about Daniel. He knows that Daniel's life is over and that he has done nothing wrong. But in the morning, there is deliverance and damnation. Both things happen in the morning. First, the deliverance in verses 19 through 23. I love it because the king at the break of day, verse 19, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions, and he came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. He doesn't even think there's hope. He's just doing this to see, just to check. What's the point, but why not? In a tone of anguish, he cries out to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And he listens. And Daniel says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. And then the king was exceedingly glad, and he commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Deliverance. This is not a kind providence where just, well, you know what? The lions were sleepy that night and they weren't very hungry, so they just laid down and went to sleep. It wasn't like that. No, Daniel knows. Daniel said an angel was sent by God and he shut the lions' mouths. The lions were restrained and I was free to rest in the reign of my God over all things, all places, at all times. Deliverance for Daniel. And damnation for his enemies. The king is thrilled and overjoyed. His man Daniel is out. That crazy Jewish guy is out. And he doesn't believe what he believes. He thinks he's nuts. But man, he's such a good guy. He's so thrilled Daniel is out. And now he turns his attention to the other governors who set him up. And they will pay. The king is in a rage. And it says in verse 24, then from his presence, in verse 24, it says, and the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. That is messed up. It is awful. There aren't words to describe how wicked this is. You start reading it and you're like, yeah, put those suckers in the lion's den. Those guys are jerks, but they're kids? And their wives? I mean, listen, for me to want those guys to get thrown in the lion's den is wrong. I shouldn't want that. I do because I like them. I want them to pay. They're trying to kill Daniel, but we should learn, forget. But to go beyond that and for their families to be thrown in, this is the world that Daniel lives in. Yes, Daniel was spared from the lions, but these little kids weren't. So Daniel's got to live with this. Like, this is the kingdom. He is in a pagan, hostile land where immorality, where ungodliness, where wickedness is normal and it's celebrated. This king, this pagan king that does not know the Lord, has seen enough of God and has heard enough of God through Daniel here to make a proper confession of God. He says something to say about God that is true and meaningful and beautiful in verses 25 through 27. Listen to what this king says. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He has a message for the globe, right? He's letting everyone know, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Doesn't even know God's name. Just knows he's Daniel's God. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions. His confession is amazing. He's saying, listen, he tells the whole world there are many gods. But you should fear the living God, the one God, the real God, the true God, the God of Daniel. This is the God who transcends and is exalted above every other God because this God is eternal, not temporal. He is the creator, not created. He is the one who saves, who delivers. We don't just tell stories about this God like we do the other gods. This God is creating the stories by stepping into history and acting. He is eternal and everlasting. His kingdom doesn't come to an end. There is no one to succeed this God because he reigns forever. He delivers and he rescues. He performs signs and wonders, not just in heaven where we cannot see, but also here on earth. And the king says, I've seen it. This is the God who saved Daniel. We should fear him. This is the king's message, and that really is the point of this chapter. There is a living God who is eternal, who has an everlasting kingdom. He delivers and he rescues. The pilgrim has courage in the face of worldly trouble because his God is present and in control. I want to talk about a few things here just as we're going to bring this to a close, but it's important for us to grasp the theology and what it actually means for us. Because the story of Daniel in the lion's den is not a promise that you are going to be rescued from harm. It's not a promise that you are going to find like a pleasant end to the current dark situation that you're in. The thing that scares you right now can hurt you. It may not go away. In other words, the point here is not that God spared Daniel's life from the lions. The point is that God was with Daniel in the lion's den. That's the point. That God has a plan and a purpose and that no one can thwart that. That he is present and in control of all things at all times. So yes, we are in not just... It's not that there is trouble in the world. We probably should think about it this way. We are in a world of trouble. And it is true for all of us, single, married, parents, grandparents, right? Whether you have a lot of money or whether you're barely able to survive financially, wherever you are, there is trouble in your life that threatens to undo you and your very life, creating fear. And in the midst of this, you have this choice, right? I'm either going to continue in fear or I'm going to find courage. So while some people are stressing out about politics, other people are falling apart because of their personal life. We're afraid or we're angry. Why? Why do we continue in fear? Why do we feel this sense of there is nowhere for me to go? Those of us who continue in fear find our faith eroding. Why are we continuing there? Maybe it's because we have convinced ourselves that this life, that this world is all that there is. I mean, not that we would say it out loud or, you know, admit that to one another, but it's not that we don't believe there is a heaven and an eternity, but maybe we have decided in our hearts that this, what we can touch and feel right here and now, is the most important thing to me. If the thing that is causing you trouble in your life, if this is affecting something that is so important that if it were to be removed, your life would be considered no longer worth living, then you have made an idol in your life that is threatening to betray you. Maybe it's because we are making too much of this life, or maybe we continue to be afraid because we have forgotten that God is present and in control. When I was a little kid, when I was real little, I liked scary movies and stuff, but I didn't like the haunted houses because they were actually scary. Like, actually scared me, and I the idea of walking through that would be I could never do it unless my dad was with me. And I don't know what it is. Same guy with the chainsaws in that same scary dark maze. Same strobe lights, same blood, all the stuff, right? Spooky, everything's the same. The only difference is my dad is with me holding my hand. And when my dad is with me, I ain't got nothing to worry about. Dad's there. Dad'll destroy that demon. Dad'll kill that maniac. Dad'll protect me from all this. I could go through it. I could keep my eyes open. I remember one time, the first time that my dad took me into a haunted house that I can remember, I was maybe five, and I remember there was a guy with a devil mask that came up and had a flashlight on it. This is old school, I know, a flashlight on his face. Had a flashlight on his devil mask, and he came up, but I was with my dad, and I remember I went, like right at the devil. And I was like, this is good. Now, if I was there by myself, I would have crumbled. Why? Knowing that your Father is with you changes everything. Knowing that your Heavenly Father is with you and is in control of all things on top of it changes everything. There is trouble in this life. We should, we must, we can take courage. Now, courage is found in two things, okay? Courage is found in this chapter. We see the courage is found in God's reign, and it is essentially gathered together by prayer. All right, so we've seen this. So the country is falling apart, or your life is falling apart. Choose your poison, right? There is trouble in every arena of our lives. Now, we can improve things, right? In both spheres, we can do the right thing. We can strategize. We can make amends. We can work together with others. We can do all that we can. But ultimately, if our life is in upheaval, as hard as we can work, as much as we can do, ultimately we have to entrust our souls to God and rest because He continues to reign. Even when it doesn't look like it. Even when the king is replaced with another king. Even when an empire collapses and another empire steps in. Even if we get stuck with Trump or Hillary, God is still in control and we have nothing to fear. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus is talking about the danger of persecution. If you follow me, you're going to get persecuted. They're going to have trouble in this life. They hate me. I'm going to die. You're not going to fare any better. They will come after you in the same way that they come after me. And then he says this, have no fear of them. This is Matthew 10:26. Have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, go and say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Stop for a minute. You see what he just said? Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. In other words, you may die. The lions may devour you. There is no promise of earthly ease here. The trouble can be significant, life-altering or life-ending. Do not fear that, but rather fear the one who is in control of all of this. And then he says this in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than sparrows. You got to get the picture here. Let me just say up front, all animals are awesome. All animals have worth and dignity. They're all God's creatures. And because everything is created by God, it ought to be respected and treated appropriately. But animals are not made in the image of God and therefore do not have as much intrinsic honor or value as humanity. Sparrows especially, apparently, only took two pennies. Not very much. So, like, because mankind is exalted above the animals by virtue of God creating us in his image does not mean that we have the right to misuse, mistreat, to abuse animals. In fact, one of the tests that we will have to answer is, did you love my creation? How did you treat my creation? Did you properly exercise dominion over the earth in a general benevolent way, or were you harmful? Having said all of that, sparrows are worth two pennies. And sparrows are little. They're worth nothing. They're inconsequential to most people. When we see them, they're there, they're hopping around, they're flying, and then they're gone. And he says, even those small birds that are meaningless to you, that you can buy for nothing, they do not drop out of the air dead apart from the will of God. And even so, the hairs of your head are numbered. What he says is the freckles on your face are numbered. The molecules that make up who you are, all of the cells in your body, they are numbered by God. Nothing happens to you apart from the will of God, and you are more valuable to him than any sparrow. You are his children by faith in his son, and he loves you like a father loves a son. Everything that happens in your life is happening in accordance with the will of your sovereign God. Now, that doesn't mean it'll be pleasant. That doesn't mean that it can't be confusing. And it doesn't mean that evil people can't do evil things to you. Look at Daniel. Or look at what Jesus is saying here. You may die, but do not fear them, but rather fear or honor and respect and trust in the God who is sovereign over it all. The pilgrim has courage in the face of worldly trouble because his God is present and is in control. There's courage in God's reign. But we in a sense grab hold of this courage. We in a sense find this courage in God's reign through prayer. Prayer is the access point for courage, right? It is where we meet God and where God meets us and supplies us with all that we need for life. Prayer is a pleading with God to give us what we don't deserve, and God, as our Father, is kindly disposed to give us things that we do not even deserve. He is good that way. He wants to bless us. He wants to give things to us, and he wants to support us in our hour of need. God meets you in prayer to strengthen you, to strengthen your faith. That's what courage is, right? I mean, what is courage? Courage really is a strengthened faith. Courage doesn't mean that you don't have any fear or that you're not afraid of the danger or consequences of something, but it does mean that you can look trouble in the eye and have confidence that God is in control, that God has a purpose. You know what we're doing in prayer? In prayer, It is a means of God's grace. And what I find is that I, in a sense, when I am cold and afraid, when I am in need, I can actually warm myself by the fire of God's truth when I pray. Right? We are bringing to mind the truths of God. We are focusing on the promises of God, the person of God, the character of God. You know what we're doing when we're praying? We are, Thomas Manton said this. Thomas Manton was a Puritan. He said this, that when we pray, we are preaching to ourselves in God's hearing. We're preaching to ourselves when we pray, but in God's hearing. It is a recalling of all that God is and all that he has said and promised. It is recalling it to mind and pleading with God for the grace to believe, to grasp, for our faith to be strengthened, for our needs to be met. I have no doubt that Daniel was pleading for his life to be spared. I would just have to assume that he's praying for that. And God happened to give him that specific prayer request. But more important than that was the strengthening of Daniel's faith. Because Daniel didn't die this day, but he will eventually. We all do. So yes, prayer is a means by which our faith is strengthened and courage is obtained. So give yourself to prayer. Because in giving yourself to prayer, what you are really doing is you are giving yourself to God. You are submitting yourself to God through his rule, depending upon him to meet your needs. We are to pray at all times in the Spirit. Daniel prayed 3 times. It's great. Awesome. You could pray 3 times a day. In fact, I'll go through seasons where I'll actually set my phone up to ding at 3 different times during the day. And whenever it dings, I grab the Valley of Vision, that prayer book that we read here sometimes in church. I'll grab that prayer book, and I'll pray and read through one of those prayers. Boom. That's that. And then I do it 1 at a time, and then 3 times a day, ding, ding, ding. And those are just like little divine interruptions in my day. So you can do that, but I don't do that all the time. You can pray 5 times a day. But Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing, to pray always in the Spirit. So really what's important is not how many times a day that you pray, but that you are in a posture of prayer, right? That you are on your knees in your heart, that you are ready to pray spontaneously or formally, that you are ready to use read prayers or personal prayers, that you can pray publicly and quietly or with your family, you can pray with one another, pray for people. We need to have an attitude and a posture of prayer because this is what gets us ready to receive what God has for us. We ask and receive. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. In prayer, we are crying out and clinging to God. That is where we find our courage. So this courage we get from this truth of God's reign, we are able to experience it and embrace it through prayer. And what it does is this kind of courage leads to godliness. It produces, it encourages godliness or holy living. Now, the life of faith can be easy for some of us for at least a period of time because things are good. Your favorite shows are on Netflix. You know, you got the whole season to look forward to. You know, you just got your bills paid and you got some wham in your pocket, right? Some walking around money. So you're feeling pretty good. You're on good terms with your girlfriend or your spouse and everything. Like, things are just not, and you know what? You're praising the Lord. God, you're so good. Loving this, man. You got to read my Bible today. It's feeling so good. You read your Bible, you pray. You know, you're being generous to people. You're being kind. You're being generous. You're serving. But then the trouble in life emerges, and believing can be hard. Obedience gets hard. It's hard to serve and love somebody when they've really hurt you and they've done it on purpose. It's hard to be generous and to share when you have very little. It's hard to trust God when you can't understand what the heck he is doing, and it's starting to make you nervous because it looks like he's taking things away from you that you find very important. When trouble in this world confronts us, we get afraid, we get nervous, we start to doubt. It's courage, strengthened faith that leads us on forward in obedience to God to continue doing the things we're supposed to do. to live the ordinary life of faith, where we seek the Lord in prayer and in his word, where we gather together for corporate worship and make that the priority, where we love and serve and forgive one another and sacrifice for one another out of a sense of compassion and love for our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we do all of these things. We do what we're supposed to do, not because it's easy, but because God has strengthened us to do what he's called us to do. His grace has come to us. Some of us get confused when the trouble emerges, right? We sort of start to think like, well, life looks like God is not in control, so maybe he isn't. And it takes courage to face the dark trouble of the day. It takes courage because the threat is real. The threat is real. You can get hurt. Daniel could have gotten hurt. You may get hurt. But your hope is in your God, not in escaping your circumstances. Let me say one more thing here. This is the most important thing. One more thing about this courage, right? A pilgrim's courage. Yes, the pilgrim, every Christian can have courage in this world, in the face of trouble in the world, because our God is present and active, but it's that our God part that's critical, our God. You see, you can't have confidence in the face of trouble until you have confidence before the face of God. Unless you have confidence before the face of God, then this world is going to be real trouble for you, because it is simply a doorway to the trouble that you will have with your Maker. Why would God accept you or smile upon you when you know, when you admit, when you must confess that you are guilty, that you are a sinner? Our hope, our confidence before God is not that we are somehow good enough, not that we are acceptable because of our performance or our lifestyle or our knowledge. None of these things make us acceptable to God. So what is our confidence before him? Reformation? Turning over a new leaf? Learning new tricks, being good. Our only hope in life and in death, our only confidence before the face of God is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take away our guilt and reconcile us to the Father. Jesus alone, Christ alone, is our confidence before God. And if we have Jesus by faith, if we believe, then we do have this confidence before God. We know that God sits on a throne of grace and that we can have boldness and access to him anytime we want because of Jesus and Jesus alone. So let me end with this passage of scripture, Romans chapter 8, which drives the point home for us. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us, right? Trouble in the world. If God is for us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? That's trouble in the world. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, death is finding us. We, as your people, are dying. But in all of these things, even death, even when trouble ends our earthly life, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, this is why we're more than conquerors, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The story of Daniel is not teaching us that God will get us out of danger, that God will get us out of trouble, but that when the trouble comes, we can have courage, for God is with us and he is in control. And we can have courage in the face of danger because we have courage before the face of God. since Christ has taken away our sin and brought us near to our Maker. Let's pray.